Well, innocence is a powerful concept. On the one hand, it's a little bit difficult to define. But on the other hand, we all value it. When we think of innocence, we tend to think of purity, something that is undefiled, untainted, unspoiled, unruined. When we think of innocence, we often think of very small children, don't we, before the age of knowing. We tend to idealize childhood as a period, well, of innocence. We honor innocence and protect it. The very idea of innocence sometimes calls forth from us strong reaction, strong advocation of justice and compassion. Think, for example, about a newspaper headline. Now, suppose you were to read in a newspaper headline, "Man killed in area shooting." We will read that headline with sadness and regret, perhaps some sense of the need for justice. But what if we changed the headline to read something like this? 3-year-old girl killed in shooting. Well, there's something added to our reaction, isn't there? There's a new intensity. There is a deeper grief. There's even a kind of anger, a righteous indignation. And why is that? Isn't it because we generally associate 3-year-old girls with innocence, with a kind of purity? Nothing, humanly speaking, could be more innocent than a newborn babe, a very young child. We love that purity, that wholesomeness, that new baby smell. We know that such innocence it's vulnerable. It's tender. It's weak. We know that innocence in that little bitty babe is threatened by all of the adult ugliness in the world. That's why we don't want our children to grow up too fast. We don't want them to lose the innocence that they seem to have come into the world with. We want to protect them, even from growing up, which inevitably means losing innocence. We instinctively know, don't we, that the universe, the entire creation, is ordered to protect innocence. That very impulse, that very instinctive impulse to value and protect things that are wholesome and pure, things that are innocent, tells us something about the preciousness of innocence itself, but it also tells us something about the one who made the world this way. Would he order all things in creation, to protect and to value something that he himself did not have, value and protect? See, God is perfect innocence, pure, undefiled, clean, whole. God is right as rain. And that's what we mean when we call God holy. But God is not innocent like a newborn babe, like a little baby who knows nothing and does nothing, whose innocence is inseparably connected with its vulnerable nature. God's not like that, is he? God is something we've never seen before. Full-grown innocence. He's perfect righteousness combined with unblemished wholeness and power. We understand, we even admire the innocence of little babies and all of their tenderness and naivete and vulnerability. We look upon them with instinctive happiness and protective concern. But God, well, he possesses the kind of innocence that looks back at us, that looks upon us as the weak one. He looks at us in his innocence with a superior knowledge and strength. With children, we look on and we coddle them in their innocence. But God looks on us in his perfect innocence. And it's as the prophet Habakkuk says, when he looks at us with that gaze of purity, we remember God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, that He cannot tolerate wrong. And this is why encounters with God, the true and living and resurrected, the innocent but all-powerful God, is, in the words of R.C. Sproul, the trauma of holiness. It leaves us undone when we come into contact with this kind of purity. We tremble. You see, the knowledge that we are unclean and God is perfectly clean, well, that causes us to try and hide our faces for such radiance and light. It seems this is what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote in John chapter 3, verse 19, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." The incompatibility of God's pure innocence with our sin raises a critical question. How will we respond when those two things are brought together? How will we respond to God when we recognize our sin and recognize that He is too pure to look upon us in sin? This morning we continue our series in the concluding section of Matthew's Gospel. It's a series we've called The Last Days of Jesus. We just as well could have called it The Last Hours of Jesus, because the Lord Himself is not far from the cross. The cross is coming over the horizon very quickly. Jesus is hours from His crucifixion. If you're using one of the pew, the Bibles provided in the pew, you'll find Matthew chapter 27 on page 987. And this morning, as we look into our text, we see something sort of jumping out at us in the text. We see something of Jesus Himself. Now what the text presents to us is that Jesus is this perfect innocence that we have been talking about. And we see that every time His innocence is brought into the view and the understanding and the thinking and the feeling of the people in the text, it demands a response. As we look at verses 1 to 26, we'll see that various people respond to the innocence and the righteousness and the purity of Christ in various ways. Most of them to their own peril. There is but one way to respond to this Christ. The innocence or righteousness of Jesus Christ may either be our traumatic undoing or the single most life-giving reality and joy we ever come into contact with. The difference is whether we respond to it appropriately. Look with me in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound Him, led Him away, and handed Him over to Pilate, the governor. When Jesus, who had betrayed Him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release the prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked them. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Most of the chapter takes place really in Pilate's courtroom. But before we spend that time in verses 11 and 26 looking at Jesus' interrogation at the hands of Pilate, Matthew takes a slight detour in verses 3 to 10. He shifts the camera angle and he picks up Judas again to tell us what has finally happened to Judas. That's what's recorded for us in verses 3 to 10. But in both scenes, Judas before the chief priests at the temple and Jesus before Pilate in Pilate's courtroom, in both scenes, what we see is a series of interactions between Jesus, who looms large in the picture whether or not he's in the scene or not, and all of the various people who come into contact with him. It's a series of interactions where the innocence of Christ bursts forth, the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ flashes before the people's face, and all of the people have to make a decision. What do I do in the face of such purity? As we look at the various persons, we'll see that there are four reactions that are not profitable. There are four reactions that result in doom. And there's only one that leads to life. Look, for example, at this innocence as it's displayed for us. Verse 4, Judas comes and he says, "I have sinned." And he tells us the basis for his sins: "For I have betrayed innocent blood." The innocence of Christ being spoken of in terms of his blood. Or consider, for example, Pilate's wife. Verse 19. She has a dream and she sends Pilate a message. She says, "Don't have anything to do with what? That innocent man." Pilate himself sees the innocence of Jesus. He knew, verse 18, that it was envy that had caused the chief priest to bring Jesus to him. In verse 23, he's trying to convince the crowds to call for Jesus to be released, and he admits basically the innocence of Jesus there. Why? What crime has he committed? In these final hours, the righteousness of Christ is overflowing into the view of everyone he comes into contact with. A failed disciple, chief priest, a wife in her dreams, a Roman governor, and the nameless crowds all must respond to this innocent man about to shed innocent blood. And how they respond tells us about their eternity. And how they respond helps us to cultivate our own hearts toward Christ. And it helps us even in the task of evangelism, helping people to come to Christ. So let's look at these four responses by the different people in this scene before we consider the right response. Consider Judas, for example, in verses 3 to 6 or 3 to 5. Here's Judas's response. It is remorse without repentance. Remorse without repentance that ends in despair. Verse 3 tells us he saw that Jesus was condemned. It's as though Jesus' condemnation is all of a sudden a revelation to Judas. You know, like he didn't know that the chief priests were going to put Jesus to death. I don't know, maybe he thought they were just going to give him a religious slap on the wrist or maybe some other kind of sanction. But all of a sudden now he sees that they have condemned Jesus to death and his eyes are open. And so the verse 4, he comes then, or there in verse 3, he comes then and he says to the chief priest in verse 4, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas finally recognizes that Jesus' innocence really exposes his own sin, his own corruption. That's what makes him cry out, I have sinned. Not I failed, not I've goofed up, not I've blundered, not I've made some mistake or some miscalculation. I have sinned. I have offended God. The purity of God, the holiness of God exposes the sin of men. Jesus' blood is testifying against Judas. Verse 5, we read there that Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and hanged himself. In his last hours, it's as though Judas was trying to purchase a clean conscience. He's trying to buy back his own innocence. He comes and he offers back the 30 pieces of silver, the price that he had sold Christ out for. And when the priest wouldn't take it, he throws it into the temple and eventually he goes off and he hangs himself. You see, in the end, the money wasn't enough to quiet his conscience. Money sometimes looks like it's worth it. Then when you get it, you find out that it brings sorrow. Judas' life is almost an illustration of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You'll recall these very famous words where Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, like Judas, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows and griefs. You see, remorse is not the same as repentance. We may feel remorseful over a sin or a failure without ever recognizing our need to turn to God in faith. Judas rightly confesses that he has betrayed innocent blood, but he doesn't confess that Christ is God, that he is Messiah. We can be sorry for all kinds of reasons. We got caught, so we're sorry. We hurt someone else, so we're sorry. We lose face or reputation, so we're sorry. But if our sorrow doesn't lead us to repentance, it is not what the Bible calls godly sorrow. Listen to the word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This was what Paul writes to the church at Corinth because of their sin. They had experienced a godly sorrow. And that sorrow had worked in them the turning of repentance so that they turned to God with a fresh dependence upon Christ and a fresh zeal to live for Christ. Not Judas. Judas is racked with grief, but he's still self-righteous. He's still trying to cleanse his conscience by his own acts. his returning the silver is basically remorseful self-righteousness. He's trying to earn redemption without repentance, to pay back the wrong by eventually taking back his life. Ever wonder what happens to self-righteousness when it can't justify itself? And self-righteousness is that effort to be in right standing before God by the things that we do. You ever wonder what happens to that when the illusion of righteousness before God in our own strength is completely shattered? If it doesn't lead to repentance, it leads to self-punishment. That's what's happening with Judas here. In his self-righteousness, now shattered, all that's left to him is despair and self-affliction. This is why he hangs himself. He can't make up for his wrong. Because he's not repentant, in despair, he takes his own life. At bottom, Judas doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand the mercy of God that comes to those who abandon themselves and abandon all hope of self-righteousness. This is why he takes his life. Had Judas run to Christ, he would have found forgiveness and life. But because he turns in on himself in his self-righteousness and eventually his self-punishment, he takes his life. Remorse without repentance leads to despair. It's the wrong way to respond to the righteousness of God in Christ. There are two other things we ought to observe about Judas real quickly as lessons. Number one, do not ever, under any circumstances, take your own life. Someone has said that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. I think that's exactly right. Beloved, all of our problems before an omnipotent and loving God who has given his son for the redemption of sinners, who has given his son for betrayers like Judas, and weaklings like us, all of our problems before a God like that are temporary. There is nothing too hard for God. There is no darkness too dark that the light of Christ may not pierce it and illumine. There is no despair so heavy that Christ cannot lift the soul. Despair lies to us because it tells us that God is powerless or absent in our lives. Beloved, that is a lie. As Judas is preparing to take his life, Christ is preparing to give his life. If he had but waited 3 days, if he had but waited for the resurrection, if he had but waited for the hope of glory that comes through a risen Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, then he would have seen light and life. Then he would have seen the deliverance of God coming mightily through the Son of God. Never take your life. It's too permanent a solution for a very temporary problem in the light of the glory of Christ. Stop listening to yourself if you ever begin to think about taking your life. Listen to someone outside of your own life, outside of your own thoughts, who has light and who has knowledge and who has the hope of Christ resident in them. Listen at that, so that that's spoken into your life, so that until you're able to see the light yourself, you trust others to see for you. Seek help. Seek the grace of God in the face of God, Christ the Son. Never take your own life. Life is not meant to be taken. It is meant to be given. Christ gave his life for us so that we may give our lives to God and there find eternal life indeed. If you've been thinking about taking your life, don't do it. come, get help. Another lesson we should note about Judas's life here real quickly. Do not underestimate the power of sin. Why is Judas in despair? Is it not because his sin has overwhelmed him finally? He thought he was trading the Lord in for 30 pieces of silver, and that was the end of the transaction. He thought that there would be some pleasure, some profit, some benefit that came from those 30 measly pieces of silver. What a little deed, what a little peccadillo, what a little small thing that must have seemed to him in some sense. And now he's seized with grief and he's unable to extricate himself from his grief. Why? Because the strength of sin was stronger than he thought it was. We may give ourselves over to sin in some way, and that sin will slowly and steadily tighten its grip on us until we can't see as we ought, until we can't think as we ought, until we can't move and act as we ought. Here is Jesus, here is Judas in bondage to his sin. This is why Paul writes in Romans that the Christian is at war against sin. We put our sin to death. We mortify it. We crucify it. We leave it dead, not bleeding and weak. We leave it dead with Christ. So do not yield your members to unrighteousness and sin. It is a stronger enemy than we sometimes think. And it may put its clutches on us to such an extent that we cannot easily escape the sin. We learn this from Judas's life. Judas tried to purchase a clean conscience, but he didn't have enough money. He tried to respond to Christ's innocence by restoring his own. But you cannot unring a bell. Remorse without repentance leaves us in our sin and heading toward despair. But consider how the religious leaders respond to Jesus' innocence. It's religion without relationship. It's religion without relationship. We get a glimpse of the religious leaders at the very opening of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. The all-night mockery of a trial had come to an end. And the next morning they wake up and all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. No breakfast. I don't know if they had cereal or bagels. No morning prayers are mentioned. No early morning chat with the wife and encouragement to the kiddies. They wake up, they meet together, and they resolve in the light of morning to put Christ to death. Verse 2, they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now the reason they take Pilate take Jesus to Pilate in Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. And Rome, when it conquered a territory, would put prefects or governors to rule over particularly troublesome spots like Jerusalem, where there was always some kind of riot and some kind of thing, some kind of uprising going on in Jerusalem. And so Pilate is there as a prefect, as a governor. He's there to make sure that the Roman boot stays on the neck of Israel. Now, when Rome ruled this way, they would often give a lot of rights to the territory that they've conquered, but they would always reserve a particular right, and that was the right of capital punishment. No one could put someone to death unless it was sanctioned by Rome, sanctioned by the governor. And this is why they don't kill Jesus the night before, but they take him to Pilate on the next morning. Now, skip down to verse 4. Notice that Judas comes to the same Sanhedrin, the priests and the elders, and he's made his confession, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood," and these are cold-blooded men. You don't want these guys as pastors. But Judas comes and makes his confession in verse 4b. They said, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." They don't lift a pinky to lift the spiritual burden that this man and his conviction is experiencing. They are leaving him high and dry. They drop him like a bad habit. There is no effort to heal his soul. They leave him in the depths of despair, and Judas becomes the Lee Harvey Oswald of the New Testament. He becomes the pawn that's betrayed.
But notice how they try to deal with Jesus' innocent blood. They, verses 6 to 10, after Judas leaves, they now start to act religiously. Verse 6, they go back to the law. Notice they said, this blood money. Now, the blood money they're talking about is the same 30 pieces of silver that they took out of the treasury to pay the bounty on Jesus. Now it's unclean. It can't come back into the treasury. I'm pretty sure there's a law somewhere against murder and paying bounties on someone's head. You notice how religious hypocrisy only pays attention to the laws of God that serve your cause? And here they are. They won't put this back into the treasury, but verse 7, they decide to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. How kind. How magnanimous. How gracious. How generous. It's as though they're trying to purchase a good name, a good reputation, a reputation for charity and benevolence. They hide out behind the law and behind their good works. They're no more repentant than Judas. In fact, they show none of Judas's remorse when they hear that an innocent man's blood is about to be shed. See, the religious show must go on. The wearing of the mask must continue. And there are many people like that today who do not face the perfect purity of Christ, but try to hold out the pretension of their own righteousness by observing some religious duty, some religious form, some religious practice. They have no relationship with the Lord, but they have plenty of religion. They do not know God, but they know how to pretend like they know God. This is what the chief priests do. They try to keep one part of the law while neglecting another. I love the illustration that our sister Mandy Ponce used in a chapel at First Baptist Christian School a couple weeks back. She was illustrating Paul's point that to break one law, one part of the law, is to break the entire law. To be guilty in one point is to be guilty of all. That's what the Bible teaches. She used the illustration of a balloon. She would blow the balloon up and say, now imagine this balloon is the law. All 613 of God's law. And you had a pen. Where could you prick the balloon without shattering the balloon? You can't. Any place you insert the pen breaks the law, and any breaking of any part of the law makes you guilty of the whole law. These are chief priests are walking around with pens, sticking them into the law of God, choosing what they would observe. They are religious men with no relationship to the Lord. Matthew tells us that in verses 8 to 10. Notice that verse 8, the burial ground, is called the field of blood to the day that Matthew writes this gospel, at least some 30 years later. In fact, their treachery had been foretold centuries before. That's the main point in verses 9 and 10 where Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. Probably Jeremiah 19 or Jeremiah 32. Also very closely related to Zechariah 11. In all of those places, God is prophesying against Israel, and he uses a potter imagery. And the prophet of God is called to buy this field from the potters. And that field will become a place of desolation for Israel, of destruction and ruin. In Jeremiah 19, verse 5, we get a glimpse why. The people of Israel were making sacrifices of their own children, innocent blood, to the idol Baal. And God says, you are a foreign people who do not know me, who do not worship me, and I will disown you. And so it is that the chief priests and the elders, because they have religion without relationship, become foreigners to God. They order the crucifixion of the Son of God. They use the 30 pieces of silver to buy this field of blood, and unbeknownst to them, they're buying their own burial plot, having rejected God. You see, we can't easily change our reputations, much less our true spiritual nature, by doing a few good things for the less fortunate, or giving to our favorite charities, or doing religious stuff. outward shows of religion never make us right with God. The change the sinner needs is much more fundamental. He needs to be made new. He needs to be radically altered at the deepest part of his being. They needed to be changed at the root of their beings. But how do you do that when you have blood on your hands? You can't simply shake blood off your hands. Certainly not the blood of the Son of God. So when you have a past and a secret like the chief priests and the elders, how do you face the innocence and purity and righteousness of the Son of God whom you betray? Keep listening. Jesus will show us how. Consider next Pilate. We've got Judas who tries remorse without repentance. We got the religious leaders who try religion without relationship to God. Now here comes Pilate who acknowledges the innocence of Christ, yet without faith. Pilate is the governor. He's really a complex character when you look through the Gospels. At some points, he looks like a weak people pleaser, trying to pacify the crowds. At other points, he looks almost heroic as he refuses to find fault with Jesus and says that Jesus is an innocent man, a righteous man. But just when he appears strong, we learn that he's a consummate politician. He's always working the crowd for votes. It's in John's gospel that John tells us that the religious leaders push Pilate into a corner by claiming the kingly aspects of Jesus' messiahship. They suggest that Jesus is a threat to Rome, and Pilate is there to keep them under control. So if he were to let Jesus off, then the chief priests say, basically, what will Caesar think? So Pilate acts out of his own political self-interest. Verse 11, he asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. Jesus responds to Pilate the same way he responded to Caiaphas, the high priest. Yes, it is as you say. You say it, but you don't know the half. Verse 14, Pilate is greatly amazed that Jesus doesn't respond to the accusation. Here's a man, Pilate, who has probably put many people to death. And I'd almost guarantee you that almost every trial, the defendant has defended himself. Not Christ. As the old gospel writers put it, he never said a mumbling word. He stands there quiet before Pilate, before his accusers. Perfect innocence, surrounded by darkness of sin. It calls to mind the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Lord has quietly and resolutely fixed his face on Calvary's cross. Verses 15 to 18 is where Pilate seems like he tries to do the right thing. He had a custom of letting a prisoner go free. And we're told that they've already arrested a notorious prisoner, Barabbas. Mark chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a rebel, and that he had been arrested for murdering some people. See, Pilate, verse 18, knows that envy and jealousy is motivating the chief priests and elders. So he offers the crowd a choice between Barabbas, this murderer, and Christ, who is the king of the Jews. See, the very contrast seems to suggest that Pilate is putting Jesus in the best light and calling the crowd to accept Christ. Verse 19, while the whole judgment is going on, the wife, she can't sleep. Even in her dream, she's confronted by the innocence of Christ. She sends a messenger while Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. She said, don't have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've been losing sleep all day long. Don't mess with him. Verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. While Pilate is considering things, the elders and the chief priests are stirring up the crowd. They're out working the crowd saying, give us Barabbas. And Pilate, every time he tries to appeal, who shall I release? Why won't you choose Christ? The crowd is being worked up into a frenzy until they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Give us the murderer. Kill the Christ. Luke 23, verse 30 says that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. He was working to find a way to set the Savior free. But Mark, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15 says that, but more than that, Pilate wanted to please the crowd. See, people pleasing seldom works out in the cause of righteousness. People-pleasing seldom leads us to purity and innocence. I think Bill Cosby said it best. He says, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. Pilate is about to find that out. Matthew 27, verse 24. See how he tries to deal with the innocence of Christ. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. He washes his hands in front of the crowd. He says, it is your responsibility. His response is just like the chief priests in the temple. He wants to pronounce simply that he is not responsible. But people pleasing and blame shifting, acknowledging that Christ is innocent without trusting in him. Well, that's a popular strategy. But it's not an effective one. It does not lead to forgiveness and to life. We sometimes give in to the crowds like Pilate, and we sometimes cave under the unrighteous demands of the people rather than stand the ground of righteousness, rather than acknowledge the righteousness of Christ, acknowledging our sinfulness and turning to Christ in faith, pleading for his salvation. That should have been Pilate's response. But he wants to be able to acknowledge that Jesus is just a good teacher. That he's just a good leader. And maybe he's a prophet to the Jews. But as for him, he has nothing to do with it. Beloved, we cannot wash our hands of Jesus' blood. Because of our sins, all of our hands are red. All of us stand guilty before him. We must do more than simply acknowledge that Christ is innocent and righteous and good. We must trust him. We must turn from our sin and lean upon him. We must give ourselves over to him. We must come to that place where we are remorseful, yes, but repentant also. We must come to that place where we are religious people, yes, but inside the shell of religion is a vital and active and living relationship with God Almighty. We must acknowledge him and trust him, not shifting the blame, not looking to please people, but looking to please God himself. And this is the will of God, that we believe on Christ, the one whom he has sent. Popularity with the crowds will not win us favor with God. Jesus said if we denied him on earth before men, he would deny us in heaven before the Father. Blame shifting will not clear up our guilt. That's as old as Adam in the garden. When in his sin, his failure to lead his wife, his failure to obey God, he blamed it on the woman God had made. Seeking to please the crowds is an old strategy. But it does not work. How many people try to do this today? To live lives pleasing to the crowd, to live lives seeking after popularity, to see their sin and yet blame others, to try and wash their hands of their guilt and to wash their hands of the innocence and the perfections of Christ, which condemn us in our sin. They blame God that they've had this or that hardship in life, so they can't trust him. They blame Christians because Christians live imperfect examples, and we all do, so they can't follow Jesus. Look at the Jesus followers. They shift the blame. They look to have popularity and to please men rather than please God. It did not work for Pilate when he was confronted with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it will not work for people today. You must decide what you will do with this Jesus. Pilate tries to wash his hands and only ends up condemning himself. Do not make that mistake. Look finally at the crowd's response. Judas wanted remorse without repentance. That didn't work. The chief priests and the elders wanted religion without relationship, and that was empty. The Pilate here wants to acknowledge the innocence of Jesus, but does not put his faith in Christ. That's a failed strategy. And here, finally, the people. Well, they cry out in verse 25 with responsibility, but they have no idea what they're doing. It's responsibility without knowledge. Now, I need to say this about this verse. This has been one of the most wickedly misused verses in all the Scripture. It's been used historically to justify anti-Semitism. It's been used historically to justify that the idea, or to argue the idea that because here the crowds rejected Christ, that now, historically, we may treat Jewish people with contempt. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of how we handle this verse. We're not to understand that this cry, "Let his blood be on us and our children," is somehow justification for pogroms and the Holocaust and the mistreatment of people made in God's image. And yet, the events of this chapter are perhaps the most astonishing and the saddest points in biblical history. The only thing I can think of that comes at close to what we're about to see in this chapter, in its horrific effect, is 1 Samuel chapter 8. You may remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that is where Israel decided that it wanted a king like all the other nations. And they cried out to God, and they forced the prophet of God, Samuel, to anoint them a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God speaks to Israel, he speaks to the prophet, and he says this: "Listen to all that the people are asking you to do. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." It was the lowest point in the history of Old Testament Israel. Now, in chapter 27, verse 25, it's lower still. For here they reject not a God they cannot see as their king, as their savior, as their deliverer. They look upon the God they could see, Christ in the flesh, the Son of God, and clothed to come and deliver them. And they cry out, "Not give me Christ, not give me Jesus. Give me his blood." They don't just reject God, but the crowd, in their ignorance, in their sinful, blind unbelief, they call out to kill God. It's the lowest point in Israel's history. They tried to respond to the innocence and righteousness of Christ by stamping it out, by wiping it away. They cried out for blood. Now, I'm sure they didn't take their words to Pilate seriously. They were not soberly swearing an oath that Christ's blood should be charged to their account and to their children's account. I'm sure they're speaking blindly and ignorantly the way crowds do. But again, they spoke more than they knew. For indeed, the blood of the Son of God would be charged to their account. Not to cover their sins, not to take away their guilt, but it would be charged to their account in such a way that they would be condemned in their sin, condemned in their guilt. Sin is like that. Life apart from Christ is like that. It seeks to destroy the glory of God in the face of Christ, but it turns in on itself in destruction. It attempts to hide the purity of Christ, the innocence and the righteousness of Christ, rather than to embrace it as its own. And it ends in complete ruin and destruction. As one final person we should note as we close. That's Barabbas. Here is a man condemned to die. In Jerusalem that day, there were three wooden crosses standing on Calvary's Hill. Three. Two thieves die on that cross with Jesus. Two insurrectionists, two rebels die on that cross with our Lord. Who do you suppose the third cross was for? Barabbas is a wonderful illustration of what happens when we turn to Jesus in all of his innocence and all of his righteousness and all of his purity and do this one simple thing that has two halves. Barabbas is an illustration of what happens when the sinner repents and believes on Christ. You see, Jesus is voluntarily offering himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross for sinners. In his offering, it's as though Jesus lifts up to the Father and says, "Here is my innocence. Let it count for theirs." In his offering of himself, it's as though Jesus says, "Yes, here is my innocence. Let it be charged to their account. Let it count for theirs. And let their sin and their condemnation and their guilt and their shame be mine." It's the sweet exchange. Barabbas did not deserve to go free. He was guilty and deserved death. We do not deserve to be forgiven of God. We are guilty and we deserve condemnation. Barabbas was in prison and could do nothing to free himself. He was in prison and without power. And we have no power to free ourselves from our sins apart from Christ. We were dead in sin and without power to save ourselves. But salvation, the good news, is that God's rescue comes from outside of us. It comes not from because of our power, but because of God's power. It's the way God treats hell-bound sinners. In grace, mercy. All those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, personally trusting that Jesus took their guilt and provides their righteousness. Both things took our guilt and provides our righteousness. That his innocence becomes ours and our guilt becomes his. All those who trust this sweet exchange and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved will be saved. Will be cleansed. Will be made new. This is the remorse that leads to repentance. This is the religion that leads to a relationship with God. This is the acknowledging of God that is combined together with faith, and that trust in God makes of us new people, makes of us new beings, new creatures. That's how Barabbas is able to walk away from death in jail. That's how we walk away from death in hell, trusting Christ. And more than walking away from death and hell, we walk to God himself. By faith, we embrace Christ and we are united to him by that faith. He lives in us and we live in him. The love of God for us in Christ is so great. We become children of God. Here's the irony about Barabbas. That's literally what his name means. Bar, son of Abbas, the Father. The Son of God dies upon the cross so that sinners can become sons of the Father. That becomes our name, our inheritance through faith in Jesus. See, Judas's mistake is that he stops with remorse rather than repentance and life. The chief priest's mistake is ignoring the blood of Christ and assuming they can have a relationship with God apart from his blood. Pilate assumes he can simply wash his hands and declare himself innocent and without responsibility. They're all mistaken. But the wise, they give thanks for the innocent blood of Christ shed for them. They know that they are the ones who shed that blood by their sins. But they see in the sacrifice of Christ all that they ever need to have God's wrath turned away from them and to have innocence, perfect innocence, added to their account. They see in Christ a way to be good again. It's by letting Christ's blood count as their righteousness and take away their guilt. You do that by trusting Jesus to save you and to rule you in love. Turn to him today, beloved. Receive his mercy and his love. Become a Barabbas, a son of God the Father, through faith in Christ.